Let's open the Word of God together to Colossians 4, and for the next few moments, we want to look at verses 3 and 4 one more time. We're looking at prayer. We've been talking about that from this section of Paul's letter for a couple of weeks now, and we're going to go a little bit further in discussing what it is to pray, and particularly to pray, as Paul says here, consistently, to pray constantly, to pray without ceasing. And what we're going to discover this morning is that having summoned the church to prayer, the Apostle Paul now tells us what to pray for. There are some specific things he lists for the Colossian believers to remember. And you might recall that we drew from this fact the insight that clearly Paul believed that the prayers of Christians really matter. There was no one more convinced of God's sovereignty than the Apostle Paul. And yet here Paul is praying for prayers. He is asking for prayers. He is beseeching his brethren to pray. And it's because he believes that God is not only sovereign, but he is a prayer-answering God. And so he does what we're supposed to do. He asks for help in prayer. He's asking that the Colossians would join him in praying for certain things. And here we have a beautiful picture of a local church at prayer. And it instructs us, here's what we're to be doing as we meet and pray without ceasing. Let's read now this beautiful word, Colossians 4, beginning there in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open up to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Well, one of the things that we discover when we read these words, and it may be a bit of a surprise to you, here is an apostle who needs something, and he needs prayer. I don't know what you envision when you think of an apostle. Some of us think of supermen. The 12 apostles, these after all were the men who Jesus called directly to follow him, and they walked and talked with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus and endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they preached and they ministered and they did many remarkable things in the power of the Spirit. And here we have Paul, the great apostle himself, who had met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He wasn't one of the original 12. He met the Lord after the resurrection, and he was called by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Imagine hearing the voice of the resurrected Jesus, having written now half of the New Testament. What a man, what a theologian, what a missionary, and yet he needed prayer. He needed prayer. There's no embarrassment here. There's no sense of shame as Paul writes these words. Hey, I need help in prayer. Pray for me. An apostle, the apostle Paul, I need prayer. And if that's true of him, how much more is it true of you and me? And there's a lesson here for all believers as we just think about Paul's simple act of asking for prayer, and that is prayers reveal and foster our utter dependence upon our Father for His blessings. We never grow past the point of needing our Father's blessings. And I think of the hymn we often sing, I need Thee every hour. And I well remember a seminary professor many years ago saying, I wish I could rewrite the title of that hymn, I need Him every second. We need Him. And here is Paul, the great apostle, saying as much. I need Him. And so the simple act of asking for prayer dismantles our self-confidence. It dismantles our pride. Paul is not a superman. There is no Christian superman anywhere. We all need prayer. And so take a lesson from Paul. Let's ask for prayer and by one simple thing destroy our pride and our self-sufficiency and throw ourselves on the mercy of the God who loves us. But look at the word praying in verse number 3. Praying always. We remember how Paul has surfaced this note of praying continually in verse 2, where he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then verse 3, praying at the same time for us, or as the New King James reads, meanwhile praying also for us. And so again, prayer is not something we do only at a stated hour and only at a stated place. Paul is envisioning prayer continually being lofted by God's people into heaven. Pray, be praying continually, Paul says, for me. Someone told me the other day a very good insight. One of our dear sisters in Christ came to me and said, it's not so much that the Lord wants us to have a prayer life, it's that the Lord wants us to have a praying life, a life of prayer. And that's what he's exhorting us to, pray without ceasing. But I'm concerned about these two requests. What do you pray for when you pray? What would an apostle in prison pray for? What would he seek prayer about? Well, we have the answer right here. And there are two things he wants prayer for from his brothers and sisters in that little church in Colossae. The first is that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So the first thing Paul wants them to join him in prayer about is that God would open a door. Now, it's very evident that Paul believed that without prayer, the gospel could not be preached, it could not be expounded, and it could not be believed. And so the gospel must be prayed for. God is going to use the prayers of his people to open a door for the gospel. And Paul calls the gospel here, just by way of extra information, he calls the gospel here the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. It's a saving message concerning Christ saving all people, even Gentiles. Even Gentiles. It is the unimagined good news of God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ, which no human mind could have discovered and no human ingenuity could have invented. The mystery of Christ. So Paul is praying for an open door to preach the gospel. Now what's this praying for an open door all about? What does that imply? What does that mean when he says pray for an open door? Well, I think we can extract a few things from that request to help us understand better what he's talking about. And certainly Paul means I need to trust in God's providence. Paul is saying, pray that God will give me opportunity to preach the gospel. You know, God must do that. He must give me a chance. He must give me an opportunity. He must open a door or it will be in vain. I'll just be sitting on my hands. Unless the Lord opens a door for the gospel. So he's trusting in God's providence to open a door, giving an opportunity, but also to open hearts. Because every heart of every lost person is slammed and bolted shut when it comes to the gospel. It is welded shut, hopelessly. And only God, only the Spirit of God, opens the heart of a sinner to repent. You remember the record in the book of Acts about Lydia, this woman, a wealthy woman who had a fabric business. And she was listening to Paul preach, and there Luke, who writes Acts, says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message. And this is what Paul is talking about. That God would open the hearts of sinners to hear the message when normally, naturally, they resist that message. They're blind to that message. They're deaf to that message. God must open blinded eyes. God must open a door of faith. God must grant faith. You see that? I need an opportunity, and I need the Spirit of God to open hearts, or it's going to be for nothing. And then he means by this, trusting God's timing. Trusting God's timing. Paul will not force a door to be opened. God will open a door of opportunity, and He will open hearts on His schedule, not Paul's schedule. And that's why Paul was not at all, in one sense, not at all disturbed by the fact that he was in prison. You cannot imprison the Holy Spirit. You cannot imprison the gospel. And Paul will tell the Philippians, you know what? I'm sitting here chained up between these stinky Roman soldiers, and God is letting me turn them into an audience for my presentation of salvation. And these Roman guards who change out every 4 hours are being evangelized, and the whole Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard of the Emperor himself, they are hearing the gospel because I am in prison. And Paul didn't say this, but he probably should have. They are in prison, not me. They're chained to me. How about that? He's praying for God's timing. And the gospel will go nowhere unless God's people pray. That's how God has made it so. That's His plan. But I want to hasten to the second thing He prays for, and then we're going to look at what this means for us. But what's that second thing? Well, he wants to be a good preacher. Okay, but probably not in the sense that you're thinking or I'm thinking. He wants to make it clear. I want to be clear because that's the way I ought to speak. I need to speak with clarity. I need to speak the whole gospel with clarity, not just little bumper sticker fragments of the gospel, not just bullet points of the gospel. I want to, with clarity, with conviction, with wisdom, and with grace, I want to tell the whole story. And that's what we preachers are called to do, is to open the Word of God. And as that old country preacher said, preach it from Genesis all the way to maps. Preach the Word of God. Every word that God has spoken, all 66 books, preach it clearly and passionately and wisely and graciously, but preach it all, because we have a holy calling to be clear about how God has saved sinners. Two requests. Now, have you noticed already what Paul did not ask for? I'm really not trying to be silly, but I've thought about this. If I had been Paul, I would have prayed for a cake. Yeah, a cake with maybe a file baked into it or a hacksaw blade. Hey, y'all in Colossae, have a cake delivered so I can bust out of here. After all, I'm an apostle. I've got to get busy. I can't be used here in jail. I've got to get on the streets, man. He doesn't pray for that. He doesn't pray, you know, it's really uncomfortable here, and I need a softer pillow. Or I need a pillow. He doesn't pray for that. He is not asking the Lord to minimize his suffering at all. He's not asking the Lord to move favorably on the heart of the emperor and just release him. He is not praying to be spared the death penalty, which for all Paul knows could happen to him. None of that makes his top two or three or four. Isn't that remarkable? Now, don't get me wrong. Those things, I think, and I'm almost willing to say I know, would have been important to the Apostle Paul, but there was a greater concern. And this is where we begin to learn how to pray. There was a greater concern. There was something that was ultimate for Paul. While comfort and safety are important, there was something bigger. While the needs of Paul's family, can you imagine being Paul's family, and he's over there in jail in Rome. He doesn't even mention them. Those are important matters of prayer. Indeed, we should pray for those things, but they're not listed here because they are not ultimate. And when Paul is in prison, he thinks he's about to die. It's all about what's ultimate now, what really matters. And what is it that matters? Well, it's implied in these two requests, and I think you can draw the implication. But if you want to find explicit help interpreting these requests, we go to a companion letter he wrote at the same time, one of the prison epistles. He wrote to the church at Philippi, same condition, same time. A lot of the same message. And he says to the Philippians this, and it helps us understand why he had these two requests on top. Paul says to the Philippians, I rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit that this is going to work out okay. And then he says this, but I pray beyond all that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, that's what these two requests are about. For an open door to preach the gospel and for clarity and conviction to do it in. Those are ultimate. Those requests are about the glory of Christ. All right? That's his ultimate concern. He was about to face execution, at least the real possibility of it. He faced certainly an uncertain future at the least, and all he's concerned about is, I want my Savior glorified. And there's a lesson there for us about prayer. And I hope you're already beginning to sense what that lesson is. You can sense how it challenges us as we pray. You see, if we were to take a poll of our neighbors and friends here in this lovely community, we would find a lot of responses to the question, what for you is ultimate? What is ultimate? And that's going to be answered in many different ways. What's ultimate? And some of you remember, before you met Christ, you would answer that question differently than you do now. Maybe before you met Christ, you would say, hey, my pleasure is ultimate, or my comfort, or my job, my bank account, my investments, my career, my whatever, fill in the blank, and that was ultimate for you. But now you're a new person in Christ, and you answer that question differently now, don't you? Yeah, you do. Because what's ultimate for you now is your Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians define what is ultimate in a different way than everybody else does who doesn't know the Lord. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. What we value most highly, what we treasure most dearly, what we pursue most fervently is totally distinct now that we know Christ. We know the mystery of Christ. He saved us. He is the Lord. He is all we need. We want to live for Him, and that is all that matters. And Paul is saying, okay, if you believe that, it needs to impact the way you pray. Our ultimate concern for the glory of Christ needs to have a practical impact on the way we pray. Paul hints at this. If you have your Bible still open, and shame on you if you don't, but you can see in Colossians 3:1, he's already hinted at this. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned about other matters. Indeed, we are. But when it comes to the most important thing, what is it? It is those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. D.A. Carson, the great Canadian Reformed Baptist theologian and New Testament scholar, says the Christian's whole desire at its best and highest is that Jesus Christ be praised. And I think Paul is teaching us here, among many other things, that concern is to govern our prayer life. And there's a blessing when we pray that way. When the highest concern that Jesus Christ be praised, when that is the umbrella that covers all of our requests, then beautiful things happen to us and to God's people and in the world. If I had time this morning, I would trace this out a bit further and show you how Paul makes this a frequent request for his churches, how Paul is always concerned about the glory of Christ. Think very quickly about what are the requests that tend to dominate our prayers together and your prayers as an individual Christian. What are those request that seemed to overshadow the ultimate concern. Well, let me just talk about my own life. How often I find myself only praying for someone's healing, or for protection, or provision, or for direction. And none of those things are wrong. Those are things we should pray for. In fact, we would be sinning if we didn't. But how often is it that that's where our praying stops? But what is it we want above all things? What is the priority in those requests? What is the filter through which every request must first pass? And I would submit to you, it is this one, that Jesus Christ be praised, that His gospel be advanced, that is the overarching concern that should govern our prayers as we pray for specific things. I believe I can make a case this morning in the next few minutes that this is something that Jesus not only taught, but it is something that Jesus did. Think with me first about how Jesus taught us to pray. And I want to talk about it this way. Jesus taught us to pray first for the big thing and then for the little things. Pray first for the big thing and then for the little things. Think about, if you will, how Jesus instructed us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Think about the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They're about big things. They're about the big thing. We pray in the first petition that our Father's name will be counted as holy in our lives and in the world. We want His name glorified, held up as holy. The second request, that our Father's kingdom and sovereign rule will come to us and to the world. We want Him to reign, and then we pray that His sovereign will can be done with the same speed with which the angels do it in heaven. We want His name, His kingdom, and His will to control everything else. That's how we start. And then we bring in our need for daily bread. And we bring in our need for mercy. And our need for direction and protection. But those final requests serve the greatest request, that our God will be glorified. Now think not only of how Jesus taught us to pray, but think about how Jesus Himself prayed. He prayed for the big thing first, and then the small things. Think, if you will, about how Jesus exemplified this pattern when He prayed for Himself. Yeah, that's right. We have a record of Jesus praying for Himself in John 17. This is often called the high priestly prayer, and many scholars have suggested we actually should call it the Lord's Prayer, because this is the prayer the Lord prayed in John 17. And listen to what Jesus prays for Himself, how He's thinking about the big thing first. And in John 17, 1, He begins His prayer. He's about to go to the cross to give His life as a ransom for our sins. And He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." The big thing. He's about to suffer unimaginable horror, pain. And what's the big thing? The glory of My Father. And think about how then Jesus prayed for others in that same episode. He prayed the big thing first. "God, Father, glorify Your name." And then He said, "I want to pray for My disciples. Father, keep them in Your name." So before He prayed for their provision and their protection, He said, "Lord, keep them in Your name." Translation, "Father, let these men make Your name holy in all that they do. Let these ragtag disciples, these nincompoops every now and then, let them bring glory also to Your name." And And then Jesus prayed for the small thing. Remember the prayer? Luke tells us that it was prayed with such intensity that Jesus began to bleed. Matthew says that Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he did not pray that until he had prayed, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." And then he prayed for each of us, the small things. He said, "Father," in John 17, "keep them now. Keep them first in your name," number one, big thing. "And now, keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Provide for them. Shelter them," the big thing. And then the smaller things. You see, everything is small in comparison to the glory of God. Everything is small. And Paul is simply teaching us to pray for the big thing first, and then those small things, and not to reverse it. To pray for the big thing first. How do we do that? I've thought about the words of the psalmist. Two verses have just been sounding in my brain for a week. The first is Psalm 27:4. "One thing I've asked of the Lord." Now, what would you fill in that blank with? "One thing I've asked of the Lord." Here's a prayer from the psalmist. "One thing, the big thing, I've asked from the Lord." What is your big thing? What is your one thing? He would answer it this way: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." The big thing. Our Lord, His kingdom, His truth, His reign, His gospel, His word. One thing, Lord. If I am reduced to praying for one thing, the psalmist says, I'm going to pray that I will apprehend your glory, and that through me, you will be glorified. And then I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115:1. Again, a wonderful prayer we should pray. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." The big thing. Are you praying for the big thing first? And then here's how we pray for the small things. We say, "Lord, we need daily bread. For your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, I need protection today for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, I need peace in my anxious soul for your glory and the good of your kingdom. Father, I need healing. My body is ill and racked with pain for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. Father, I need direction in life as I make decisions for your glory and the greatness of your name and the spread of the gospel. Lord, I have children and grandchildren, and I'm concerned about them, and I pray for them, and I pray for every detail of their lives for your glory, that your gospel may go forward. I pray for my brothers and sisters for their specific needs, but that you will answer in a way that brings you glory and advances your kingdom." Now, that's how we're to pray, brothers and sisters. Big thing, then small thing. And you know what happens when we do that? We are set free. We are set free. There is a blessed liberation from things. A blessed liberation from life on this earth and having to have everything our way. We are saved from having to serve the Lord only when it's convenient and it doesn't cost something. We are delivered from loving God back only when He gives us what we want when we want it. We are liberated from that. We are liberated to throw our burdens upon Him, knowing that He will answer them in a way that brings Him glory and extends His kingdom. We are just set free to pray when our biggest concern is His glory and His gospel. Is that how you're praying? Are you willing to dare to pray that way? Are you willing to pray for the glory of God before you pray for your next meal, or that job you need, or the healing that you need, or that of someone else? Are you brave enough in the Holy Spirit to pray, Father, if you glorify your name, that's all that matters to me? Oh, may we learn the lesson of prayer. To pray about this big thing and then cast every burden we have upon the Lord, knowing and praying that He will answer it in a way that advances His glory and sends His gospel into the world. It was John Owen, the great John Owen, who said this: "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And if we do, virtue will proceed from Him to repair all of our decays and to renew a right spirit within us and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience." In other words, when we dare to live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, everything else finds its proper place and it's going to be okay. May we join Paul in praying like that. Will you pray with me now as we come to the table and we seek the Lord while He may be found, and we call upon Him while He is near. Our Father, we once again, this Lord's Day, sound out the prayer of the disciples. O Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Father, today, teach us to properly order our prayers. And where we don't desire your glory, would you cause that to be different in us? That we would want one thing above all, to glorify your name, even if we die. Even if every prayer we pray from this day forward goes unanswered, that you would glorify the name of Jesus through us. And Father, cause us to be at peace with that request. Cause us to pray like that, fervently and mean it, that what we really want is your fame, the advancement of your kingdom, the spread of the gospel, your purposes to come to fruition in every corner of the universe. Teach us to pray like that. And then, Father, we do follow the instructions of Jesus. We do bring our other requests. We need healing. We need peace and freedom from anxiety. We do need direction. Oh, Father, we need to be sheltered from the devil himself and all the demons of hell who assault us continually. We need to be strong in the face of temptation. We need to be faithful when everybody else is unfaithful. And so we pray for those things too. And that these requests would serve your kingdom, your glory. And Father, we pray as we now come to the table that we might be strangely united with a unifying power that the world knows nothing about, the very blood of Jesus. And that we will be drawn into the tight bonds of fellowship and brotherhood because Jesus has loved us first. So bless us as we come. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.